Interreligious dialogue especially becomes rich when we deal with the question of your essential being, your essential self, your true nature. This is sometimes in Christian theology called Holy Spirit, or just Spirit. But often the word Holy Spirit has kind of spooky implications for people. They think of it as something drifting in from outer space, some third personality that does something or other, we don't know what. Anyway, the actual truth is that it's the Spirit, in a sense, we experience that something flows through our life from time to time. Actually, what's blowing is our real self. The Holy Spirit is just you. You're a true you. And though when it seems like it's blowing through your life, the life through which it's blowing is the not you, is the you think you are. So the you think you are has this real you blow through from time to time. And that's the experience of the Holy Spirit. And then again, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to become a kind of station. Instead of an event that happens to you from time to time, it's possible to just live in your essential being for sustained periods of time before Genesis 2 takes place again. And you fall away from your Holy Spirit into your unholy one, or into your ordinary habit patterns of life that are a substitute for your real self, which is Holy Spirit. Now, interreligious dialogue is helpful at this level because it is literally clear that every religious tradition of any great depth and longevity deals with this Spirit expression, the ways of getting at this essential humanity that we all are. And so we're going to just talk a little while here and then get to groups again and talk about it ourselves and one another. What is Spirit? And this is not an academic question. It's not going to the dictionary to see what it says there. It's trying to notice in your own interior being some phenomena that we're going to try to describe here. And I've created a kind of elaborate chart, which you have a copy of there on your seat. I put a copy of it up here. I thought it was going to be bigger when I made up this thing, but it's probably invisible in the back of the room. Since you have your own sheet, if I point here, you can look on your sheet and see what I'm pointing to. So, the structure of this chart begins with a model of what is Spirit that we stole somewhere, Soren Kierkegaard. That Spirit happens when an external situation occasions an internal crisis, calling forth an existential question from which we wish only to escape. And of course, we're going to look at three fundamental questions. Who am I? What do I? And how be I? I'll introduce these main categories with this little story from some time back in my life. I was a chaplain in the Army right out of seminary, and I was stationed to Bad Hersfeld, Germany, to help American forces guard the East German border from communist intrusion. And I was at a little camp, just had one chaplain, and I was the chaplain of that camp, for that camp. I was probably the only master's degree on the base. And I had one assistant. And this assistant and I were in charge of this building, this chapel. Now, a three-star general came through to inspect our camp. And my colonel and the three-star general came through our chapel. Well, my assistant was a sort of a long, drifty, spaced out kind of person. I guess they couldn't assign anywhere else, so they assigned him to the chapel. And at any rate, practicality was not one of his great gifts. And one of my great gifts was not being a good supervisor. And, well, to make a long story short, there were books that were stacked on the back bench that were probably should have been in the racks. And then there was a pile of extra things that we had hidden in the back of the army blanket over it. It just wasn't, everything else was perfect. But anyway, didn't like our chapel. He thought it didn't quite live up to the standards of an inspection of our base that it should have. So the next day I was called into the office of my colonel. This is the external situation I'm describing here. I don't remember what else the colonel said to me, but I remember this one line. Captain Marshall, you are probably the most educated man on this base, but sometimes you remind me of an immature little boy. Now that caused an internal crisis. I think I managed to get out of there without crying. Tears came later, at any rate. Something had been called into question, raised this existential question, who am I? I mean, I came in there, I was a skilled orator, I was a smart student, and other things of that nature. And immature little boy just didn't quite fit in with my image of myself. So this raised this question of who am I, really? And I had to begin grappling as the time went on with becoming a little more practical and a little more aggressive in being an administrator of other people. But at any rate, at that moment, it was a crisis and raised this question from which I wanted only to escape. Now, I may not remember all the escapes I went to, but I remember this business of hanging on to the past. But, you know, I was an A student back in mathematics, you know. I was part of the A team in seminary, in reforming a seminary, so forth like that, you know, all kinds of things I could dredge up in the past that were better than being an immature little boy on the chapel. And hiding from awareness. I think the way I figured out to hide from this was something like this. My colonel doesn't really know me. He hadn't even been to chapel yet, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But finally, you just have to come to terms with the fact that there is no escape, and the not being any escape has to do with trust, love, and freedom, but also has to do with experiencing your oblivion. Over and over and over in life, you are going to come into this void moment where the self you thought you were just evaporates. And leaves you in no place, in nowhere land, in the void, in the oblivion. And this can happen to whole societies as well as individuals. For individuals, it's very clear. When someone in your love relationships, close relationships, dies, that is an oblivion experience. I mean, it's not just a grief experience, it's not just a sadness moment, it's I was married, and now I am not. I was a married person, and now I'm without a partner. Even if it's a loss of a pet, I was a person with a pet, and now I am a pet's person. Something happens to your interior self, and these oblivion moments happen. And it can happen to whole societies. There are endings going on all the time, but there is a nothingness of being shining through those endings. There is an experience of void for whole societies. I think my first awareness of this kind of thing was reading a book when I was in college during the Cold War, where Russia and the United States were both just building more and more and more and more and more nuclear weapons. Now, I read a book by a man named Lovelock called Wake Up or Blow Up. And the subject of the book was, how can this go on? How can we just threaten the whole northern hemisphere, the whole eastern hemisphere, with multiple explosions that may even ruin the whole atmosphere and cause a nuclear winter, which kills off most of the species, conceivably our own? How can we just go on with this kind of thing? A lot of people in those days were experiencing that kind of belief. We didn't know how to respond to it, but we knew we were experiencing the end of the world here in these experiences. And this has come up again and again, the ecological crisis. I was just noticed when I was driving here, we passed a car of a Humvee that was had a trailer on it, two motorcycles. That shocked me with the amount of energy this had was using. They probably had a boat at home as well. And this is just our society. We are addicted to oil in a way and if we go through these spaghetti turn things that they traffic circles and so forth, the money and the labor and the concrete that goes into building these roadways. This culture is just not woke up yet to the oblivion that this stands ahead. We are not going to operate the same without oil. And it gets harder to get. You have to go way out to the Gulf, dig deep, they say, to find the oil we need, according to experts of some sort. Anyway, boy, it comes crashing through in the simplest little way like this. The banking crisis. The very idea that a bunch of banks could risk my whole economy with radical, unbelievably stupid bets. Just flabbergasted. That our whole money system could just go down the drain. That all the money that had saved up by our lifetime and my parents' lifetime could just evaporate into paper. Just throws you into this experience of void. And that experience is not gone. It is still threatening. The oil spill and so forth. I probably should spend too much time here because this is a very powerful experience. What it is internally, it's just emptiness. There's just too little hope. Will humanity ever wake up? Will I ever grow up? Will people ever read my books? My safe sense of being part of a country that's the best in the world and most protected and most likely to survive, even that can just disappear. My confidence, self-image gain can just sort of unravel. And so I raise questions, who am I? If I'm not the man I thought I was, if I'm not a safe human being in a safe society, who am I? I remember I left the religious order. I was very kind of confused for a while because I was very much identified with being some kind of religious and that kind of Christian religious order. And I was an old hand, as they said, in that community. Now, just who in the world am I? And how we don't deal with that, how we escape from it, is hanging on to the past. Back when I was clear about my mission. Back when I felt safe. Back when I was a top math student in college or whatever. And then hiding from awareness. There's just so many ways. Do computer games. Work some more puzzles. Go to bed and stay there. Even exercise can be a way of fighting. Busy, and do another. Alcohol, drugs, it just goes on. Ways in which we have of hiding our awareness of dealing with this question of who am I. But at the bottom of this journey, you discover something. That my name, my identity is, are you ready? You can just notice that all the images I've ever had of myself are not true. An Oklahoman? So what? A Christian? So what? A teacher? Young? That's definitely gone. Shy? I always thought I was shy. But it's an illusion. important. Unimportant. Also foolish. So I'm just done. I'm just oblivious. That's my name. That's my nature. That's my essence. It's a kind of a wonderful essence once you get used to it. It's a lot of empty space. It's not constricted into some little box that I hate to live in. I'm just, whoo, right out here in the sky. Right out here in the ocean of rest. Well, that's one way, one mode of experiencing your spirit being. Another is in this column over here. Same basic dynamics, but a little different. Life is not only endings, life is also beginnings, and sometimes very, very shocking beginnings. When I was in the Civil Rights Revolution, I was walking the streets of Inglewood, the community of Chicago, trying to calm down a bunch of white people who were really upset over a couple of black families moving into their neighborhood. I mean, it was a near riot. Here we had about seven of us with clergy collars on, out there walking the streets of this place, trying to convince people that maybe it wouldn't be the end of the world if they had a black neighborhood. Anyhow, in those days, I would never have dreamed that the President of the United States could be half African American. That would not have occurred in my children's lifetime and my grandchildren's lifetime. A change like this just doesn't happen, according to my philosophy at that time. And I felt the same way about the breaking down the Berlin Wall. I thought, you know, the Cold War, the communist, capitalist conflict was just sort of built into eternity or something. And so when that happened, I was, again, just surprised. And the apartheid ending in South Africa. That one was even more surprising to me than the other two in some way. I just knew that about that nation to feel like, well, they were stuck forever in that thing. So when that just collapsed. And even more shocking is today, South African people are less estranged over the black-white problem than North American people. I mean, the progress they've made through their processes to overcome this horrifying breach are absolutely astonishing. Now, these kind of things make you realize the possibilities are just part of life in a way you can't possibly even begin to imagine what the possibilities are. So we have some of these things we're facing, like the energy transition, the idea of moving away from fossil fuels, leaving coal in the ground, no more drilling in 6 miles of deep wells to get the last drop of oil on the planet, just going without. You know, the nation of Cuba, because of embargoes, has basically been without oil for a long time, and they're still going fine. As a matter of fact, it's improved their life. They have organic farming, and they have food systems that are local, and they have all kinds of things we should have, but don't, because they have to do things differently. So possibilities in the energy transition are much more vast. It is literally conceivable that we could be driving electric vehicles and charging them with solar and wind energy. I mean, this, the technology for that is here. It's just oil companies and tire companies and car companies. You just do not see anything except growth of their industry as the future of reality. And it all on it goes. Christian resurgence. I suppose most of us, at one time or another, by now have given up on Christian resurgence. That we've come to the idea that, well, maybe Christianity just had its life history and it's over, and why don't we just try something different? But then again, every once in a while, somebody reads a scripture passage or something, blows the bottom out of it, and you realize that, my God, that book is really dynamite. And always has been dynamite, and always will be dynamite. And you might as well get with the dynamite and make it exploding in it with somebody else. There's possibility here. And what we're experiencing this internally is being overwhelmed. We mean, what shall I do? Shall I give my life to the energy transition? Shall I give my life to the Christian resurgence? Shall I give my life to overcoming war in the world and finding out ways of negotiating conflicts and restraining things in a rational fashion? Which of these many, many possibilities that are raining down demands upon us shall I give my time to, my energy to, my talents to? And most of us are into five or six things already. Last year was in bioregionalism, Democratic Party. I was the county chair of the Democratic Party of Madden County, and Christian service and writing, and care of our property, and health for our family. It's overwhelming, all the things that you grab. So you write down on your little chart there how it is that you are, just one way it is, your life is overwhelmed. Feels overwhelmed right now. One way, you can write down six ways tomorrow, but one way right now, just write it down there.
Pencil.
Yeah.
I got it.
Anybody else need a pencil? Or no? What am I doing?
We know we could be doing what we are doing better.
know we shouldn't really rob things, but we just float. The image of floating is that you're in a basket hanging beneath a balloon, and the big battlefield of life is going on down below, and you're sailing over them. You see them, but you just don't touch down anywhere. You just float along, thinking, seeing, but not doing. Initiative is a quality of your authenticity. Paying attention is to, but after paying attention, your consciousness tells you it's also initiative. And living life in the spirit takes initiative. So avoiding initiative is one of the ways we escape from the overwhelming question of what do I. But if we open to this reality and just let what do I in, we might discover that resurgence is my vocation. Does the energy system need to be repaired? Well, here am I. Resurgence is my vocation. Does Christianity need to be renewed? God, yes. Well, here am I. Resurgence is my vocation. Does one of my CRC members or Sangha members really need a really good talk from me? Yes, the answer to that, probably. Often it isn't. Well, here I am. Resurgence is my vocation. It's like being a doctor who is always on call for whatever is needed to resurge humanness on the planet Earth. I have a little quote here from Karl Marx that really does ace this whole point to the degree that only cosmos often poetry can do. Here it is. Learn to obey. Only he who obeys the rhythm superior to his own is free. Learn to command. Only he who can give commands may represent me here on earth. Love responsibility. Say, it is my duty and mine alone to save the earth. If it is not saved, then I alone am to blame. Okay, resurgence is my name. But that's not the end of our story. It's like once you sort of get a taste or dose or a notion of oblivion and resurgence going in your life, once you begin to realize that these things never go away. It's not that some days you're in oblivion, some days you're in resurgence, and serious resurgence and oblivion ever. Or could be, or might be, or will be tomorrow. And, well, this is just too intense for me. I just feel scalded. And what it means to be scalded is that your personality is scalded. I've had all these habits of laziness that I've built up over the years, you know. And so to really take in your spirit being means to have your laziness scalded. Or maybe it's something else. My personality has a sort of paranoid streak to it. And I kind of know how that paranoid streak got started. Kind of know. Never know for sure. But my father was really a bully. A very kind sort of bully. I mean, he wasn't mean. He didn't beat me or anything. But as my sister put it, he wished it so hard. And he just had a program for my life from the beginning. And I took offense at it, from cutting hedges to plowing gardens to whatever else he had been doing. And the fact that he never really asked me if I wanted to do these things, or even seemed to imply that I had a choice to make about it or anything of that sort. It was just, get over there. And I probably should thank you for making me a somewhat workaholic person. But anyway, I took the road of not knocking under this guy, but being a rebel, a paranoid relative to anybody that asked me to do it. So this comes out unfortunately in my current life in ways that are inappropriate. My life choice is not a woman, but she is a well organized, demanding human being. And it can happen real simply, like in the morning, I'm standing by my side of the bed, and she's standing by her side of the bed, and she says, "Let's make the bed." Well, instead of just saying, "Yes, dear," this old paranoia comes up, this old habitual personality raises itself. "Don't bother me!" So to put down that "no bother me" personality and say, "Yes, dear," is a scalding experience. Now, you may have different scalding experiences from that because you have different personalities. And those personalities are threatened at different angles by different situations. I've written down a bunch here. I'm sure you'll get some of that. Rationalism. About half of us in this room are guilty of this one, to be my guess. And the rationalist is someone who's just always into mental stuff, you know, thinking things through. Yeah, of course. Thinking things through. And when asked to talk, manages to talk for 30 minutes when 2 minutes would do. Because they have so much to say, and that makes you think of something else they have to say, which seems to really be ungrounded, but and so forth and so on. And rationalists just don't seem to notice when people are listening. And when they're not listening. Because they are caught up in this habit of thinking and thinking and thinking some more. You know, this is a wonderful world, and it's a wonderful gift, because the world's wonderful gift is addictive. So here are these people addicted to their own minds functioning that are basically dysfunctional in a human conversation. Okay? So that may be one of the places where your life is stalled as you try to become an effective person in a circle of Buddhists or Christians, trying to give some meaningful leadership to this, that you just don't pay attention to what they're listening to, what they're not listening to, what they might want to say, what they might not want to say, and you might want to talk. You just are off in your world. Or maybe you are a moralist. That's another really big category. Some of us are constitutionally moralist, which means in practice, in terms of human relationships, noticing what's wrong before you notice the rest. Sometimes we call these people picky. There's nothing wrong with being picky. And picky isn't even a gift, especially when you're a good editor or something like that. You know, being picky is a really wonderful thing to have as a gift. As a matter of fact, picky people are wonderful have on your team, because you need picky people on your team. But when picky people always insist on being picky before they give you the context for being picky, or give you the affirmation needed to receive the pickiness, then it is a problem. And of course this goes on into even worse things. For these people get some kind of ideology put together sometimes, you know, like whether a right-wing ideology or a left-wing ideology or a middle-wing ideology, they've got it to know what's supposed to be done, what's not supposed to be done, what's good, what's bad. They've got it all figured out. And so they're quite inflexible when it comes to real situations. In every real situation, there's 10 ways to look at it. We won't try to talk about getting out of Afghanistan or something like that, but just think about it, you know. It's good to get out, and yet if you get out, Taliban take over, slaughter all the people, about 800,000 of them, I suppose. It's just every situation you have. Everything you have. It's just filled with enemies. only systems are right and wrong, you get it. And but to give up that system of right and wrong and be flexible is a scalding experience for the morals. And then there's another whole branch of humanity that's primarily caught up in what I call sentimentality. Not only can they not say blunt things when blunt things need to be said, but when somebody else says those blunt things, they defend the person to whom the blunt things are said. Do you get that? This is not compassion. This is what the Buddhists call idiot compassion. Or some Buddhists call it. You can't make any generalization about the Buddhists, but I read that somewhere by some Buddhist who said it was idiot compassion. And idiot compassion is where you just are gooey, so to speak, about helping people, rather than seeing what people really need to access their spirit being and being of some little bit of assistance to them to become their best self, instead of just live up to your sentimentalities. Anyway, if you are a real sentimentalist, of which there are obviously 10 in this room, then to give up your sentimentality and be a bold, aggressive, revolutionary is going to be a scalding experience. Okay, maybe you get it. So underneath this scalding experience is this basic question. How be I? It's a question of style. Are you going to build a style of living out of your putrid personality, your substitute for being yourself? Or are you going to build a style of living out of being yourself, out of being your Holy Spirit, out of being your essential nature? Where is your style of life going to flow? That's the question of how be I. And the way we escape from that question is by fogging over the living now. Every personality has a fog machine built into it. And when you face these challenges to be different than the personality you are habituated to be, the fog swoops in. Everything about the decision may begin to be fuzzy. You just can't see 2 feet in front of your face. And resist the fog is a strange kind of experience, because that's what fog is, not paying attention, not noticing. So to notice you're not noticing is a pretty deep thing. To really notice when you're spacing out and say to yourself, hey, I'm spacing out. No need to space out. Just stay here with the intensity of life. But you won't notice as you experience this aspect of spiritual experience that the fog machine is operating in your life, and sometimes with disastrous consequences. But then there's also people who are a more aggressive in nature, and their way of not asking the question, how be I, is just to defend the personality they are. I am a sentimental person, and I intend to be sentimental until hell freezes over. Or I am a moralist and prominent. Or I am a thinker, and I intend to be a thinker, and don't you interfere with me. So forth. There's a kind of a defiant possibility in our refusal to let personality have its go and let spirit be emerge. And if you do let it emerge, then equanimity is your style. By equanimity, I mean when intensity boils into your life, as it will, when possibilities and demands and changes for your style occur to you, it's easy to get panicky about what you've got to do in the future, or it's easy to get remorseful about what an asshole you've been for 20 years. The style we're looking for in really dealing with this question is equanimity. So my real life is intense beyond my belief. So what? I've always liked a little story about the PT boat, something out in the war, and the captain said, damn, hope for the least of the bags. Full speed ahead. Or you're realizing in your CRC or in your Sangha that it's really human beings who are hell. They just never fulfill your expectations. They never change fast enough. They backtrack too frequently. Equanimity means being patient with this. In spite of the fact that everything about you is angry or sad or hopeless, you're just there. Okay. Now I'm supposed to be at 11 o'clock. It's 11:09. I'm a little bit slow on that part of the talk. So I want to talk about these bottom categories before we break into our threesome. These categories have to be spelling out a little more fully what this essential being is like. So I'm going to just touch, not fully explore all this. It's a lifetime to explore all this. Trust, love, and freedom. Are three primary words in Christian vocabulary for the breakdown of the Holy Spirit. And I've broken down trust and love and freedom into three subparts, three states or stations of being your essence, of being your humanity, of being your true being. The trust one is related to the Paul Tillich paper, which some of you may remember. All you are accepted, may remember the in his description of grace, which is the origin of trust. The description of grace, is the first part of grace, is to just be aware, be lucid about your strains from your realities. And the second part of grace is dawning on you that you're accepted. In spite of that, this is wrong. And the third part of the grace experience is accepting your acceptance, or as I can title here, effortlessly letting be. So I'm going to talk about these three as states, not just things that happen through you once in a while, but you can begin to live in transparent attention. By living in transparent attention, that means being paying attention to your creation and to your fall. Creation and fall are sort of cones, sort of mystic stories about an experience. And it's just one experience, creation of all one experience. Creation means experiencing your essence. And fall means experiencing the myriad ways in which you use to be your essence. And you experience both ones. When you experience any state of spirit, you also experience the ways to flee from it. And when you find yourself just full bore down in despair over the personality, possibility that can't be, or whatever, or your substitute self is just no longer working, and you're just at the end of your rope. That is a wonderful moment. It's a moment in which you are very close to the kingdom of God. You are very close to your creation. And if you just keep on looking into that despair, you will see what it is you're in despair over. And it's always over something silly, in the sense of being your being. So, if you see what that silly thing is, and just give it up, you're back in the kingdom of God. From time back. Just like that. Anyway, that's the first stage of trust. Remember, transparent attention, just paying attention. It's not knowing anything. It's just paying attention to your being, paying attention to the ways that you flee from. That means paying attention to other people and how they express their being. And the second one has to do with universal forgiveness. And that just means that you're just always welcome home to your being. And that welcome is just stands there. This is an experience. It's not an idea. It's not a thought until it's from God. You just find it. Points of experience in his life. And when you come home to reality, it's like the parable of the prodigal son. Reality comes running down the road to meet you. It puts a robe on your body, takes you regardless of true garments away, puts a ring on your finger, and kills the fatted calf for your feast. That's what it's like to come home to him. You're welcome. No probation period. No satisfying elder brothers who want you to have a little punishment before you get it back to the family. It's just there. And it's not only there for you, but it's there for everybody. And this is that I am welcome home to reality. Everybody is. That means there are no enemies anymore, except your enemy. About being willing to be welcome home to reality. If you're up against somebody who's opposed to all your stuff, there is somebody opposed to all your stuff. Your only enemy is not being able to respond helpfully. In that situation, if you want to go against his friends who adore you, love you, thank you, that's a wonderful thing. We have wonderful conversations and so forth. But there could be a temptation to just goo. Your only enemy is that thing inside yourself. Friends and enemies are just there in your situation. Okay, we all know about the problem. This one is a little bit hard. Effortlessly letting be. Taylor gets very clear in his paper. You don't have to do anything at all. You know, your theology straightened out. You don't have to change your marriage. You just have to accept the fact that you're accepted. What this really means is there's nothing you can do to be your being. Let me say that again. There's nothing you can do to be your being. All you have to do to be your being is be. Effortlessly letting be. So if you are struggling with something, it's not with being your being. Because being your being requires no struggle whatsoever. It requires stopping the struggle. It requires letting be. Letting it be. That's trust. Love. This role of love has to do with three things. Loving yourself is the middle one, is the first one. The middle one is loving the overall, loving being, loving God. And the third one has to do with loving other people. Loving yourself does not mean indulging your personality. It means you might be patient with it. It means you might be willing to take it out for a run once in a while and notice it and all that. But indulging your personal habit patterns is not what loving yourself means. What loving yourself means is finding a way beyond the ego, beyond the self-image. It's taking a kind of prayerful initiative to confess and be grateful for who you actually are underneath all of this. I think the goddess Kali in the Indian heritage is a very interesting example of this kind of fearless confidence that loving yourself amounts to. The goddess Kali is the god of destruction. And in the pictures of her, she has a belt around her middle and skulls are hung all around on this belt. In her hand is a two-edged sword with blood. This is the goddess of destruction. But as you get to know Kali a little better, you can see what she's really about is slaying falsehood. Anything false raises its head, takes the skull and puts it on her belt. That's what I mean by autonomous strength. Loving yourself is autonomous strength. Recognize that you are the goddess called you. You are the possession of a two-edged sword, truth, that can slay any falsehood that comes by. And without remorse, take the skull of that falsehood and hug it on your back.
enchantment would be?
Loving God. What does that mean? Let's look at the word enchantment. Maybe you have been enchanted early in your life with your first or second lover. I'm just trying to define enchantment. Enchantment meaning you just think about this person day and night. Wherever you are, whatever you are in memories of this person. This person is just in the background of your living. Or maybe it was a piece of work, a job, a profession that you finally found that just enchanted you. Now I can say, this was my call. This was my role. This was my enchantment. Or maybe it was a place to live. You just finally found the place you want to live. It just felt you, just felt right. You were just enchanted for being here, wherever that here is. Or maybe it was just a time in your life you could remember. A time that you were just enchanted with that time. Anyway, we've all probably had experiences that define the word enchantment. But this state of being, this station of being, has to do with being enchanted with being. Enchanted with reality. Enchanted with being realistic. Enchanted with anything reality wants to show up for you. Whatever's coming at you, whatever might come at you, is the intense thing that you're enchanted with. Loving God is just being enchanted with what is. Whatever it is. The next one has to do with loving others, outflowing with passion. Calm passion means being with others or with passion. And being with others in passion is the definition of compassion. So the old saying, rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. You remember that? But rejoicing with those who rejoice is a little bit tricky. Because when you're really with someone who's just overwhelmingly rejoicing, I mean, they just got married, they just had their first child, they've been unemployed for a year and finally got a job, and they are rejoicing. And there you are with them, but you're saying, God, I wish I was enjoying something. My life is just sort of bleh. I don't have any static experience like that going on. No. Compassion means being self-forgetful at that point. Whatever's going on with you, just rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Just be with a rejoicing person. Or be with a sorrowing person. I remember my first experience as a pastor with a death just blew me out of the water for being a pastor. A 12-year-old boy had shot his 12-year-old companion with his rifle in a hunting accident. And here was I, this naive young pastor, in this house with this boy and his parents and his friends. The grief was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And I didn't know how to deal with that situation. Well, probably we've all had some kind of experiences like that where somebody's grief was just more grief than you wanted to experience. And so being with that grieving person was extremely challenging for you. But that's what compassion is. Being with those who grieve. Being with those who rejoice. Being in that sense self-forgetful. Not really to forget. You not have a self. You bring yourself all this gift to be with that person. And this also has social implications. You are being with a social position. I mean, when I think of the destructiveness of the right wing and the left wing and half of the middle wing of our political spectrum, it's just living in their minds and just simply being absolutely crazy. I just don't know how to be with this situation. To be with the social challenges of this particular moment in history is a challenge of the deepest sort. But that's what compassion means. Just be there and then figure out what your little responses are going to be, what your little movements are going to be, what your little things are going to be. But compassion is love of others, is outflowing being with. Let's look at freedom. Freedom has another three parts. This has to do with being beyond your ego. This one has to do with being beyond good and evil. This one has to do with being beyond fate. We've already talked a good bit about being beyond your ego. But it's very interesting how we just don't understand, don't begin to understand what we can and cannot do to merge with your freedom. Means that you can do things you didn't know you could do. It also means you can not do things you thought you could. So this primal merging as the first part of freedom means merging with that essence of freedom that's beyond your self-talk, your self-images, and so forth. It means paying attention, it means taking initiative in ways that are beyond normal, and of course you. It's not a mental thing. It includes will and body. But we have all these excuses. Well, I'm only human, which really means I'm not yet willing to be human. Or I'm not just shy, which just means that's been my habit for all these years. Or I'm just kind, which means you can't be cruel when necessary. Or I'm just an angry person. Well, anger. Probably a good thing these days, there's so many things to be angry about, that just being a way to be angry. But in terms of your practice of living, just to be human is everything. It's not very reversible. It's very painful. It just doesn't get anywhere. And nobody wants to cooperate with you. So, you know, you just have to let go of living out of anger. See what you're angry about, how you might do something about it, and use that anger as energy to get it done. Okay. This one has to do with inherent purity. Again, your inherent purity is just the same freedom. And here we're talking about freedom beyond good and evil. I won't go into the story of Adam and Eve again, because we've done it so many times with so many of us. But to be beyond good and evil means that you don't have any certainty about what's absolutely the thing that is. That you are just flying by the seat of your pants all the time. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm going to say that again. You're just flying by the seat of your pants all the time. And that is the way it's supposed to be. If you have clarity on what's right and what's wrong, you have just eaten the forbidden fruit. Ambiguity, uncertainty, this is your natural state. And this kind of free, creative responses that you can make as a human being are the essence, the very essence of freedom. And this last one, attuned working, is one of the most interesting ones to me. What it means is that reality is open. Reality is not a record, like a piece of music, you know, playing itself out to the end. The symphony is not written. It's being written moment by moment. I wrote a poem way long ago, but it started like this. God waits for the God waits.
God waits to decide
what the future will be until I decide. The future has not been decided. What I decide makes a difference. What humanity decides makes an enormous difference. It's an open reality. There's a great scripture on this, attuned working. It's out of the Gospel of John somewhere, where Jesus is for fictitious Jesus that John made up really good. Where Jesus and John's Gospel is saying, my Father is working, and I am working. Whatever you're doing, I'm doing. I like that. It's the very opposite of what some of these renegade teachers out there teach about creating your own reality. That is the biggest piece of stupidity I've ever heard in my life. I mean, we do create our own models, our own rational structures, so those are all human made. And there is some reality in them, usually. But anything created by human beings is also missing some points. Missing a lot of points. And well, sooner or later, your creation of reality is going to be run into by reality. And reality, having run into you, if you are insisting on creating reality, is going to drive you right into despair. So this is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about creating your own reality. We're talking about between working with reality. I one time gave a sermon on the echo. Sometimes you do something, and there's an echo. That is, it's like you're saying boo into the mystery of the future, and reality says, boo! Boo-boo! Boo-boo! All right. That's the tune working. You're on reality on your side because you're on reality's side. You get that. And so you get a little echo when you do things. Martin Luther, when I studied the Reformation, I became just fascinated with this person. Because whatever else Martin Luther was, he was attuned working for his time in history. When he put those things on the cathedral door, those propositions on the cathedral door, he had no idea what would happen. But it just blew the whole Middle Ages into a turning point. And so I get the picture of this Martin Luther standing up there like a piece of hard rock, just persistently trusting what he knew to be true. While the Middle Ages, like a big iron stone wheel, just turned on the top of you, Luther's head. That's a team work. Okay, enough on all this. I'm going to break up the groups now and talk about whatever it is you'd like to talk about that has to do with your spirit journey. You can take anything off this chart and start from there. In fact, a very easy place to start is to find your being overwhelmed. You can begin by sharing what you wrote down on your piece of paper. You can talk about where you're being scalded. You can talk about where you're feeling that emptiness came in on you. You can talk about who I am, what we are, what we are, or any of these wondrous states of your true being that might be up for you right now in your life. So we're going to get that 5 minutes piece for everybody to share a little bit on your spirit journey. This is hard because we don't know where we are most of the time. But if you stop and think about it, in 5 minutes you discover. I believe. And it's important for us as communities of people to begin to learn this art it is of being paying attention to our spirit journey and to the various states that it takes. Now, this time, let's choose some different people to be with than you were with before. Again, following the principle of not being with anybody that's in your every week circle or in your family. And also, when you get organized, ring the bell for the first person to go, second person. Are there any questions about what the time is?
How many people on the group?
Three. Good question. 5 minutes, please.